If anybody could start out by just introducing what we've gone through from the beginning. Do you guys remember? If you have your diagrams, you can pull those out. I think most of you have got them.
So that's a lot of pressure on you.
Yeah. Okay, so here, this is kind of the overview of church history. It really works well considering it as an analogy to the house. The house is held up by a foundation, which is Christ, and the apostolic witness to Christ. Then we have the pillars that hold up the house. Think of like the Parthenon or some Greek or Roman buildings. There are three pillars that we talked about, which is the Word of God, the work of God, and the worship of God. And as time goes on, we start to see a degradation in those pillars, where the Word of God slowly had an emphasis on tradition rather than God's Word. The work of God slowly chiseled away into the sacramental works rather than of God's work on the cross. And the worship of God slowly turned into the veneration of saints rather than worshiping Christ alone. And we see right at the Reformation, we have a turn back to these original pillars that we see clearly displayed in Scripture. We see sola scriptura, the word of God. We see sola fide and sola gratia, which really emphasize the ideas of Christ's work on the cross. And then solus Christus and soli Deo gloria. All of these are to the glory of God alone. So we see this degradation of the pillars, which is God's word. And then we see a jump back to it. And then again, in the age of enlightenment, where we think we're all smart, age of reason, we jump back to humanism this time, really emphasizing humanity rather than God's word. So that's what we started out with. And then we're working through kind of these floors. So we have the pre-Nicene fathers, which is before the Nicene Creed, the Nicene Council. And then we work through the Middle Ages, High Middle Ages, and Reformation. Right now, we're kind of in this first, second century we're running through. And today we're going to get into Justin Martyr. That's kind of our main one. So in the first century, we talked about Pentecost being the starting point of the church. When the Holy Spirit descended upon the believers, they received the Holy Spirit. There was a sign or a wonder, and that always points to Christ. That's the point of a sign, and that was the gift of tongues, which in my opinion is a bad translation. It should have been language, because we look at the word glossia. It means literal language, not tongue. And we'll get into that heresy, and that there's some problems with that later on. Then we have, so that was Pentecost. Then we walk through the apostles. Their witness to Christ and their authority to put down what Christ has taught them. And we talked about the word tradition, which is different. We look at the Greek word tradition and the Latin word tradition. We in America use the Latin word, which means to be passed on, right? The Greek word means to be handed over. God or Christ handed over his teachings. The apostles handed over what they said. This is it, right? Whereas tradition is, you slowly build up things, build up ideas, and pass it on to generation. And then we walk through Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, some of the, what we would call the apostolic fathers. They were not apostles. That means they were taught by the apostles. All were martyred. Most of the early Christians were martyred, sadly. And that's walking into the second century, so the first 100 years. And then we're landing today in the apologetics group. So we talked about two different groups last week. Do you guys remember which ones they were? I gave you one of them. The apologists, right? And then this is the other word that is hard to remember.
Antipologists?
No, but that's a good guess. The polemicists.
Oh, I misremembered.
Yep, the P word. So the apologetics means what? Do you guys remember?
Defenders of faith.
Defenders of the faith, yep. And polemics, polemos, comes from what word?
City.
No, that's interesting. It means war.
Oh.
right? So the defenders are defending against outside attack, right? The polemicists contend for the faith with inside the church. Okay, so we see the early church fathers defending against the outside world philosophically and legally, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And then we see the many other church fathers fight against heresy, fighting against people that want to twist the scriptures, false teachers. That's inside the church, and that's what we see in the polemicists. So we walked through briefly last time a few different rumors. Do you guys remember the rumors? So let's see. Yep, they were cannibals.
They were
atheists. Yep. Yep. So the insurrectionists, good. Yep.
Immoral.
Immoral. Yep. So that's what Christians were seen by the outside world. So where did we get cannibalism from?
Eating the body of Christ.
Body and blood of Christ.
Absolutely. Yep. That was a big one. We know that it's not literally the blood and body of Christ. It is a symbol. We read that in Corinthians and other verses. It is in remembrance of him. How about insurrectionists? What was the purpose? I think Zach brought that one up, actually.
I can't remember the reference.
Oh, yeah. So what was the context, kind of?
Oh, like Caesar versus God. So the Christians were like, seen as maybe they don't have to listen to the kings of this world because they believe they have a king in another world.
Right, yep. Romans 9:10, we talked about. So the idea was, oh, these Christians, they only believe in Christ as their single king. What about Caesar? He's a god, right? And we read Clement of Rome, the martyrdom of Clement, and a few other passages, and that clearly said, you know, oh, you Christians need to denounce your faith because Caesar is the one that we should be worshiping. And then atheists, why did we say, why were Christians rumored to be atheists? That's a weird one, isn't it?
Because they didn't recognize the Greek pantheon.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, sweet.
Yeah. Yep, that's really good. So they believed in many gods. They saw Christians only worshiping one god. They said, you do not believe in all the gods, therefore you're atheists. And that was a word they used for Christians for a long time. And then lastly, immoral. Why would Christians be immoral? That seems outlandish nowadays, right?
Mostly sisters and brothers.
Yep. So we looked in Jude and some other verses. They believe that, or they heard the words love feasts, and the Greek word translated to the pagan worship, and like, you know, really bad stuff. So they understood what that means, but now when Christians use it, they're transforming this word. So we see change in dialogue, change in lexicanal language, which is really cool. They used it just as a meeting, just like where we are right now. They also heard Christians saying brothers and sisters, and they weren't literally brothers and sisters, so that seems a little weird too. So they believed that Christians were kind of like this weird pagan cult, which was very not true. And that's why we have men and women that stand as apologists to defend the faith against those rumors, against the things that they were being attacked for. And of course, from 64 AD at the drop of the temple, through 313 about in the Edict of Milan, we see constant wave after wave of the church being attacked and martyred. So that's kind of the past history we just stepped through. And now today we're talking about Justin Martyr. So that's who we are looking at. Any questions after that overview?
What year does this put us about?
Good question. So let me step back for one sec.
Okay.
So John was on the Isle of Patmos, right, in about 70-ish AD, okay? And he was there for a while, but we can look at that. At that time, Clement was teaching in Rome now, okay? So we see that's kind of the starting area of post-biblical history, okay? So the first portion up to 70 is recorded in scripture. We see an Acts, a really nice history that ends before Paul gets out of prison, that period. And then up to John writing on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation, and he talks about the different churches. You know, we hear Smyrna, and that's one of the people we talk about. So after that, now we're getting into the 100s and up to the 200s, so the 1st century, 2nd century, and 3rd century. Justin Martyr, he's born around 180, okay? So he would have known the people that knew the apostles. He would have probably never met John, but he would have known the direct taught by him, the apostolic fathers. So Justin was born around 100. He died around 165. He was born into a non-Christian family, which is interesting. As a young man, Justin searched for the truth in various philosophical systems, but he was never satisfied. When he met an elderly Christian man who explained the gospel to him, guess what? Justin embraced Christianity as the true philosophy, and we'll see what he says about that. He writes, "I fell in love with the prophets and these men who loved Christ. I reflected on their words and found that this philosophy alone was true and profitable." So he recognized, and he's using the word philosophy because he's coming from Greek philosophy, right? So he's using the same word as an apologetics, and we'll get into that. But he found this philosophy alone was true and profitable. Quick question. Do any of you guys have that experience or that event in your life that was similar to this, where you realized Christ alone, Scripture alone, was the only true and profitable saving faith?
I mean, it's just something I've like noticed over the years, but especially back in about 2013, there was some stuff that went on, and just the end result, definitely.
Yep.
Yep,
that's awesome. Yeah, so you give a testimony of your saving faith in Christ because of the events that happened and your belief in the true and profitable, using Justin Martyr's words. And we can go into that later, but so this is his testimony. After becoming a Christian, Justin moved to Rome, where he started a training school. His use of the concept, the divine logos, or word, from 1 John was a way to bridge to those that were steeped in Greek philosophy for the Christians to understand. So if someone could read 1 John 1 through 2 maybe. Yep.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us.
Thank you. So, we won't get into this verse, but we could, you know, spend years on this. But we will understand the idea concerning the word of life. And we see in John 1, right, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So we're seeing him bring back this analogy, the word of life, and the life was manifested, it was brought to life, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you eternal life. So now, when Justin Martyr is speaking to the Greeks at this time, one huge facet to them was this idea of eternal life, the eternal word. So some believed that, oh, let's say Plato's word could give eternal life because it existed for so long. The word could never disappear. And we see the Gnostics, and we'll get into that part later. But he was able to use this word, the divine logos, the eternal word, to bridge the gap to testify about Christ. So question, what do you guys think is that a good use of the word logos? Is that a good way to bridge the gap? Or is that a negative thing?
It'd be controversial.
Mm-hmm.
Based on those who would accept it and those who would be against the use of that word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other thoughts? I love when you guys are quiet. I guess personally, I think it's really neat taking something that's just common nowadays to be able to bridge that gap. The danger, of course, is that you can play in their court, so your argument could be seen as pagan or whatever in that context. But at the same point, it is a good jumping off point for him to diagnose and discuss the topic. Now, when he talks to people, he's coming from philosophy. He knows it all. This guy is solid, right, in Greek philosophy. And if we think about if I'm on the street or I'm on the bus and I start talking to someone about Christ, you have, 3 minutes, and you can talk back and forth and understand each other's ideas. You can preach the word, but he's writing books. Like, we're talking solid books on the apologetics of this. So he has time to elaborate. So I think this is a very good use for him and at this time specifically. So though some of Justin's works have been lost, there are three that have survived, which is really neat that we can see these. His first apology. So why is it called an apology? He's not saying sorry, right? Yeah, it's his first defense. His first apology was a defense of the Christian faith against the Emperor Antoninus Pius, a Roman emperor from around September 86 to 7th of March 161. So he lived quite a long time. And to the Roman Senate at that time. So we're going to read just a short bit of that, and the emperor's name is really cool. The apology starts with, "To the emperor Titus Aelius Adronius Antoninus Pius Augustus Caesar." Talk about a long name, right? And to his son Verissimus, the philosopher, and to Lucius, the philosopher, the natural son of Caesar, and the adopted son of Pius, a lover of learning, and to the sacred senate with the whole people of the Romans. Justin, the son of Priscus and grandson of Bacchius, natives of Flavia Neapolis in Palestine, present this address and petition on behalf of those of all nations who are unjustly hated and wantonly abused, myself being one of them. So when we talk about apologetics, generally, what do we say? What are we arguing? What do you guys think?
That Christians shouldn't be persecuted.
Yeah. So, I mean, you hit it on the nail on the head. Generally, when I think of apologetics nowadays, it's a philosophical argument. Presenting to the world what we believe as Christians, right? It's philosophical. During this period in time, he said what? I present this address and petition on behalf of those of all nations who are unjustly hated. So he's coming not from a philosophical, here's the truth aspect, which he does also, but he comes from, I'm getting murdered here. All my friends have been martyred. Can you please stop this? We're not insurrectionists. We're not these weird immoralists. We're not, all the things we talked about earlier. So they're coming from a legal standpoint, which is very different than nowadays that we hear apologists coming from. Justin's second apology was addressed to the Roman Senate as well. And he says, or these treaties might be thought of as open letters to the government in which Justin explains why Christians should not be the subject of imperial persecution. So very similar to his first one. His second apology starts with, Romans, the things which have currently happened in your city under Urbicus, and the things which are likewise being everywhere unreasonably done by the governors, have compelled me to frame this composition for your sakes, who are men of like passions and brethren, though you know it not, and though you are unwilling to acknowledge it on account of your glorying in what you esteem dignities. For everywhere, whoever is correct by father or neighbor or child or friend or brother or husband or wife for a fault, for being hard to move, for loving pleasures and being hard to urge to what is right, except those who have been persecuted, that the unjust and intemperate shall be punished in eternal fire, but that the virtuous and those who lived like Christ shall dwell with God in the state that is free from suffering. We mean those who have become Christians. And the evil demons who hate us and who keep such men as these subject to themselves and serving them in the capacity of judges, incite them as rulers articulated by evil spirits to put us to death. But that cause of all that has taken place under Urbicus may become quite plain to you. I will relate what has been done. And he goes on and gives a beautiful example. So that was really intense, right? That's his first sentence. That was one sentence, I think. So,
whoa.
So the context we're coming here is this guy is very high level of education, high level of understanding of Greek philosophy. He understands how to articulate, resonate his clear presentation of the gospel and of defense to the legal system. So he's there, right? A wonderful apologist. And it was, I thank God that he was there, that God saved him to be able to defend the faith for that. So that was his second apology. And then lastly, we have Justin's the dialogue with Trypho. So this is different than his apology. This letter records his conversation with a Jewish man about whether Jesus truly is the Messiah. Justin musters numerous arguments from the Old Testament to show that Jesus is both the promised Savior and the divine Son. So it's a conversation. And I think of it as like, it kind of reads like the first Shakespearean play. It really has this back and forth, interesting, but it was real. The discourse starts with, while I was going about one morning in the walks of the Zixtus, a certain man, Trypho, with others in his company, met me. Hail, O philosopher! And immediately after saying this, he turned round and walked with me. His friends likewise followed him. Justin, what is there important? Trypho, I was instructed by Corinthus, the Socratist in Argos, that I ought not to despise or treat with indifference those who array themselves in this dress, but to show them all kindness and to associate with them, as perhaps some advantage would spring from the intercourse either to some such man or to myself. It is good, moreover, for both if either the one or the other be benefited. On this account, therefore, whenever I see anyone in such costume, I gladly approach him, and now, for the same reason, have I willingly accosted you, and as these accompany me in the expectation of hearing for themselves something profitable from you. What if we could talk like that nowadays, right? I think that's so cool. I won't belabor that too long, but I'll kind of skip to the end, or to the beginning of his introduction, or end of his intro. So Trypho says, why not? Do not the philosophers turn every discourse on God? And do not question continually arise to them about his unity and providence? Is not this truly the duty of philosophy to investigate the deity or God? Assuredly, we too have believed, but the most have not taken thought of this, whether there be one or many gods, and whether there have a regard for each one of us or no? As if the knowledge contributed nothing to our happiness. Nay, they moreover attempt to persuade us that God takes care of the universe with its genera and species, but not of me and you and each individually, since otherwise we would surely not need to pray to him night and day. But it is not difficult to understand the upshot of this, for fearlessness and license in speaking result to such as maintain these opinions, doing and saying whatever they choose, neither dreading punishment nor hoping for benefit of God. For how could they? They affirm that the same things shall always happen, and further that I and you shall again live in like manner, having become neither better men nor worse. But these are some others who, having supposed the soul to be immortal and immaterial, believe. And he goes on for a long time. It's one of those works that you have to sit and really reason, because he's coming from a very heavy philosophical aspect. But he brings out the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, which is really neat. And you can read it online. You can read all these works that the people during this time spoke. So, that being said, Justin was then later martyred after a debate with the Roman philosopher Crescens. He was denounced to authorities as a Christian. He was beheaded around the year 165 during the reign of Emperor Marcus Aurelius. So in reviewing Justin's first apology, he recounts, so this is kind of our main point of, that was an introduction. In reviewing Justin's first apology, he recounts the activities of the church service in chapter 67 of his apology. So Justin's description provides a good idea of what took place in the second century church service. So now when we're going to read this, try to think in your mind, what do we nowadays at Beacon or other solid churches, what do we do, and compare it to what he says? So he writes, as I read the account, so what are the six aspects of worship? He says, and on the day called Sunday, and all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things, president being the pastor. Then we all arise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president or pastor is like in like manner offers prayer and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen. And there is a distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks has been given, and to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And then are they who are well to do and willing, give that each thinks fit, and what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows and those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want, and those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us, and in the word takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day of which God, having wrought a change in darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. So, we just examined what he said about early church history. And we're looking, 100, 160-ish period, right? Did that sound like our Sunday activities? What were some points that you guys collected as we read through that?
I suppose that the mild difference would be that as far as fellowship goes, there's far less of a formal thing after the fact. And I suppose we do sometimes call people and say, hey, why weren't you at church? But they're usually, it's just someone is gone and they're just gone for the day.
Yep, that's interesting. Yep, interesting approach.
Yep, I was going to say one of the differences that I had noticed was we don't send the deacons out to bring communion to anyone that couldn't make it.
Right, yep. Why do you think that was happening at that time? Why would that be different nowadays from then?
not sure.
I think certainly we could, actually, right? I think the difference being that their church was really local, like this neighborhood, right? So if that person is sick or unable to attend, we would be able to walk across the street and bring them. So I think that difference is more on the level of physical walking. I know some churches do actually still do things like that. So that would be interesting to study. What are some similarities, on the other hand?
I'm not sure if I've ever been to a church service that didn't end in a prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's good. Well, let's look through some. So, his first point, they gathered together locally, right? We're not driving 10 hours away. It is the local congregation. We are a part of a single church that's a local church. I think we won't go on this very long, a very small side tangent, but very often we see what we would call the lone wolves that don't want to be a part of a church, and they scatter out, or they go listen to this pastor or that pastor, and they move across the country, whatever. But we know that it's important to gather locally because you're a part of that body of Christ. Secondly, his second point was scriptures read from both the New Testament and the Old Testament very clearly. We do that nowadays. It's God's word. Thirdly, the pastor preached a message exhorting the people to obey the things they had just heard from the scriptures. We do that. We exhort the congregation. Fourthly, the congregation prayed together. That's another thing we do. Fifthly, the congregation participated in commemorating the Lord's Supper. We do that, right? A free will offering was collected to meet the needs of fellow saints. We do that. The service took place on Sunday, the day on which the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. We do that. Last week we discussed, and the week before that, we discussed the idea of Sabbath happening on Saturday, and no longer Sabbath being applicable to Christians because Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now we celebrate the Lord's Day, which is the day Christ rose. That's why we celebrate on Sunday. And we can look at John, and we can look at quite a few other verses in Scripture, and then we look at the first early church fathers, and now we're looking at later church fathers, and they're all saying the same thing. We celebrate on Sunday, not on Saturday. So that was one of the things that we see in other churches that are not following Scripture accurately. So we're seeing some very simple, basic things that just notes about what a standard church operates. And so my question would be, now we examine this, why is this important to the modern day Christian? Why is this important to me or to you?
To ensure that we're keeping with the biblical foundation of the church.
Precisely. Yep. Yep. Any other thoughts? That was good. Okay, you said it really well, apparently. It's as a modern believer, we should be encouraged to know that we participate in the exact same activities they did back then, right? We're not veering off in some odd tangent in some weird erroneous way, but rather we are staying with the key characteristics of a faithful church, following after the pastor who leads the congregation. We study the word of God. We pray to God. We give our church day up to God, etc. So to me, that's a great encouragement. You know, we wonder, without knowing church history, we say, well, why do we really do the things we do in our church service? Where do they come from? They come from both Scripture and from the early church fathers. Very straightforward. Those who were literally being taught by the apostles. That's how it was set up. So we can be encouraged and have evidence of why we do things today. And we see we still do it the same way. So here's a side note. The Jehovah Witnesses Watchtower put out a writing trying to declare that the pre-Nicene fathers, so the men before the Council of Nicaea, including Justin, were not Trinitarian. So to fit them into their kind of basket. This is really, it's not true. Justin writes of the Godhead before the Trinity term was even written, trying to describe the unique and numerically separate persons of God in Trifos chapter 56 and 60. So the word Trinity, and we'll get to this in the next couple weeks, the word Trinity is a Latin word which came up by, it was Tertullius who came up with this term to describe the Trinity of Scripture. We're seeing here, this is, you know, years before he came up with this term, he's trying to describe what this means. So we're now looking at, again, the apologetics, right? Defending the faith, those who say that the Trinity is not real, okay? So he's trying to reason through this concept, and he doesn't have this word to say it. So Justin says, "Reverting to the Scriptures, I shall endeavor to persuade you that he who is said to have appeared to Abraham and to Jacob and to Moses and who is called God is distinct from him who made all things," okay? "Numerically, I mean, not distinct in will, but I affirm that he has never at any time done anything which he who made the world, above whom there is no other God, has not wished him both to do and to engage himself with." So we're seeing a distinction between Christ and the Godhead, right? And I'm giving you a really quick glimpse, okay? This is a big, big thing he's reading, or talking, discussing with Trifo, and you can go and read it. Further, "Even so here, the Scripture, in announcing that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, and in afterwards declaring him to be Lord and God," right, "speak of the same one whom it declares by the many testimonies already quoted to be minister to God who is above the world, above even there is no other God." So he's declaring Holy Spirit now and the angel of the Lord being Christ who talked with them in the Old Testament. So we're seeing a distinct understanding of the Trinity here, and we can go on and on, but if someone were to say to you, "Oh, the early church fathers didn't believe in the Trinity," that's because they didn't have the word yet, right? They did distinctly believe in it, and it is very, it was very understood by all of those people. So, now, personally, it is amazing to think that we have such an eminent and intellectual philosopher to the level of like Homer and Socrates, right? That God saved and used to speak to the Greeks at that time. And aside from the important work of the gospel, it is, in my opinion, just neat to see the court stacked with such players as Justin Martyr. How cool is that? You know, we talk about, like, nowadays, when one of the rumors, we talked about rumors last week, right? Some of the rumors are like, oh, Christians are holier than I, or Christians don't, you know, they live in weird little groups, or, you know, they're not smart people. They're just believing blindly, right? That's not true. We are clearly believing, which faith, the idea is the divine persuasion. We've been persuaded that Christ is true. And we have philosophers that are super intelligent. We also have people that are not intelligent. All of these people bring a witness to Christ. And to me, that's just like so exciting, right? We're a part of this big church body. So Justin Martyr, you know, he was, we'll probably be the only guy we'll talk about apologetics, apologists. Next week, we're going to jump into the polemicists, and we're going to talk through some heresies and then through people that defended against heresies. But I don't know. I think it's just so exciting to see these men stand faithfully, and we still do the same thing they did, you know, 1,500 years ago. Nothing has really changed. So thanks for joining us this morning. Let's close in prayer, and then we can go to the big service. Our dear Lord and Father, we give you all grace. We give you all of our worship. We thank you, Lord, for being holy, perfect, just, righteous, and loving all at the same time. We thank you, Lord, for your love and care that you offer those who believe in Christ and his death and resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that you saved those who believe to be your witnesses and to build the church. We remember, Lord, that studying church history is not studying Scripture, but it points and harmonizes with Scripture, and it just gives us a good encouragement that we still follow the same things that they did many years ago. We thank you, Lord, ultimately for your word that we still have. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of same examples of your scripture, and we know it's true and accurate and pure. We thank you, Lord, for mostly for your death on the cross, that you died and rose again, and we give you all the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.